Well, let me now change the subject and come to our series that we're in the middle of. And if you have just found yourself here for the first or second time, just a brief reminder that this October the 31st, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the Wittenberg Church castle door. And so the reason then we're studying this is to ramp up and to get a real solid foundation for that celebration. And so we've started naturally with the life of Martin Luther. And I hope that you are going to see that this is just not an academic study, but as you'll see toward the end, especially today, that I'm seeking to weave application in for the things that we can learn. As I was preparing for this, I just thought about the class, and I just wondered. I wondered to myself, how many in here are former Catholics, or perhaps you're still a Catholic and you visit Perimeter, you're trying to understand the differences in theology and the approach to the Word and the sacraments and so forth. So you're welcome. But I do want you to know that I will be today looking at the monastic movement in the Catholic Church, and we're going to critique it from a biblical standpoint. And also, you're going to get some terrific insights from Martin Luther himself, because he was an insider who actually came out to then critique and to help bring us to a better place of understanding justification by faith alone. So let's go ahead and get started. I only have one slide on my introduction today. Today we have considered Martin Luther's birth, his early life, his education, all the way from his home education through elementary, all the way to the university, until the time that he entered the monastery. On July 17, 1505, Martin Luther knocked on the door of the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt, where he had done his educational studies and received his degrees, and he was only 21 years of age. Leaving behind his parents, friends, his studies at the university, and the world, the door closed behind him, and his year of probation began, which was mandatory for all who were leaving the world and coming in as potential monks. We would not be able to fully understand the Protestant Reformation without looking carefully at his life during these years that he was in the monastery and learning about the formative experiences he had in what was known as the Black Cloister. Nor would we be able to understand what he encountered inside unless we had a broader understanding and knowledge of what is known as late medieval monasticism. In fact, there are books that are written just on that topic. So we're coming to the end of the 15th century. Luther was born in 1483, and we're just beginning to move out into the Renaissance and the Reformation. And so today, we will begin our journey into a world which would be foreign to most of us in this room. First of all, we're going to try to build a foundation. What are we really looking at? What did Martin Luther experience when that door closed behind him? So I'm going to build first with concepts, with definitions, with words, to make sure that everyone is on the same page. Mary Rogers, who wrote a great essay, short, in the International Dictionary of Church History, that a monastery is the abode of a community of persons living secluded from the world, dedicated to a life of asceticism and prayer in pursuit of personal sanctification, generally united under a superior to obey a common rule by vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Let's slow that down just a moment. First of all, it is a community of persons, which we'll see in the definitions in a moment. They are living secluded from the world, except for those monasteries, some Benedictine, some Augustinian, and there are many different types of monasteries that came out of these first movements at the end of the 4th century. They're dedicated to asceticism, another word that we'll look at in a moment, and prayer, and they're looking for personal sanctification. They really have a heart to know God and to pursue everything that would assure them that they would get to heaven. Wouldn't you say that that's a desire of probably everyone in this room? If you knew for certain that there was a heaven and a hell, that you would prefer, notwithstanding the jokes from college frat guys, that when I go to hell, we're just going to have one big beer-drinking fraternity party. Well, not so if we understand the definitions of hell and the teachings by Christ himself, who spoke more about hell, according to the Gospels, when he walked on earth than he did about heaven. And that is that there would be a place of aloneness and solitariness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and anguish, and just like we find in Paradiso and the Inferno from Dante, the sign there for those going into hell is abandon all hope here, because hell is a hopeless place. So if you knew that there was a heaven and a hell, and you knew that you could be in a place of bliss, no pain, no suffering, no tears, no sorrow, and to be with the self-sustaining, self-existing, triune God of the universe, why wouldn't you choose that? So you have to get inside of the hearts and the lives and the thinking of these potential monks and priests in the Catholic Church to understand that their focus was on personal sanctification. But here at the very beginning, I want you to understand what's not here. There is no interest in the transformation of the world. There's no proclamation of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because these men in the monasteries and the nuns in the convent were interested in their own personal sanctification, generally united under a superior. It could be the head of the monastery, the nunnery. It could be an abbot. It could be a person who was appointed as priest over those, and they typically gave leadership to what happened within the monastery or the convent. And they obeyed common rules that all of them had to accept before they could be accepted as priest at the end of their first year of preparation. And they took three vows: poverty, chastity, and obedience. Now, some of you will remember this. If you look at the picture, the Roussinoi Monastery in Meteora, Greece, there was a group of us that did a tour of Greece, Paul's second missionary journey, and we wound up right here in Meteora, and this was the first monastery we came to. And so we got out of the bus, we went up, and because of my vertigo, I had to sit down when I got to the top. And there's a real story there of my chicken littleness. And so I crawled down a little bit on hands and knees and then finally walked down. And they were going up higher to the next monastery and to the next. And I said, no, thank you. And Colleen and I began to walk all the way down the road to our hotel. We didn't know how far, but it was better than going to the next monastery. So, yes, I was teased mercilessly about that. Okay, let's look at the definition of terms. Monadzo is a Greek word that you can see the first concept of monastery in that Greek language: live alone, separate oneself. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done in Alexandria, Egypt. And so in the Old Testament, where we have that Greek translation, we see a passage in Psalm 102 where the psalmist says, "I lie awake, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." We all know what it's been like to be alone in our lives at some point or another. And so that's what this concept is, to get alone so that one can be with God and God alone. Monachus is another Greek word, comes from the same root, which means single or solitary. And as a substantive, you remember that from English, the substantive is taking that adjective and making it into a noun, and it means a monk. So the Monachus, the monk, is coming from this word. Changing over just a moment to Latin, the monasterium is the Latin word from which we get the clearest meaning of monastery. Now, one word that some people still have a hard time with is the word ascetic. It's a little bit difficult at first to pronounce, and people mix it up with beauty, aesthetics, but this is ascetic, not aesthetics. And here, it means one of those who in the early church retired into solitude to exercise themselves in meditation and prayer and in the practice of rigorous self-discipline by celibacy, fasting, and toil. And it comes from the Greek word asketeos, which means to be practiced, to exercise in something, to habitually, like Occam and Occam's razor, who wrote a whole treatise on how to build habits in one's life, and also ascesis, which is exercise or practice or training. This is from Little and Scott, the 19th century Greek scholars from Christ Church College at Oxford University. Exercise, practice, and training. And so it makes sense then when we read Paul writing in Acts 24, he says, "I strive, practice." That's the word right there. "I exercise myself, I practice to do what? Always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." And that's his goal. It's not something that comes naturally to him. It's not a deed of the flesh. It's something that he has to work at and practice at in order to have that clear conscience. An anchorite may be the word that you perhaps have never heard, except those who are very close in to the monastic movement and to Catholicism. An anchorite is one who is retired, and it doesn't mean in the same way we use the word retired from our work, but rather it comes from two Greek words, ana, which means back or up, and korin, which means to draw back or to retire. To retire in the sense that in the old days, someone might say, "I'm going to retire to my bed," not retire from work. In other words, it's a hermit, a recluse. Howard Hughes was an anchorite in that sense, one who retires to a solitary place. A hermit is the same thing as an anchorite, but I'm only giving you the two terms because you may come across either one as you look at the monastic movements of history. So a hermit, according to the Greek scholars, is a person who retires from society and lives in solitude, often from religious motives. By the way, there are many religions that have monasteries, and you can find it in Buddhism, you can find it in Taoism, and so forth. And this comes from eremos, which means wilderness. The first real monks lived in the desert in Egypt. And so some of you have heard perhaps of the hermit Anthony, who lived out there for years and years and years until finally people heard about him and all of his wisdom, and people from every trace of society came out to gain wisdom from him, to listen to his counsel and his ideas. Well, the monks in the monastery Luther entered in Erfurt were called the Augustinian eremites, and there we have the word hermit. So when you see eremites, they've just dropped the H because there is no H there in the Greek for the Greek word, and they're called the Augustinian Eremites of Erfurt. We have another word that may not be familiar to you, and it's a Cenobite, and it has two spellings, as is often the case when we look across the Atlantic to our brothers and sisters in the UK, adds an E in the second one, but it's a member of a religious order living in either a convent for the women or monasteries for the men. And by the way, they were always separated according to the sexes. There were no monasteries or convents where there were same sex, where there were mixed sex. And this comes from the Greek word koinos, and you would recognize that word because we have brought it full-fledged into the American dictionary and into the church, that koinonia means fellowship. It's the closest fellowship that two people can have in the person of Jesus Christ. And when I was studying at Fuller Seminary many years ago now, Peter Wagner helped us diagnose diseases in churches. And the disease for a church that has too much fellowship, his invented word was koinonitis. And so you might think of that when your eyes are rotated in all the time and not outwardly, as the monks did not do on the world. The second word in this particular compound word is bios, life. You know it from biology. Logos, the study of, the logic of, bios, life. That's what biology is, and so forth, zoology. And it means then the common life. So a hermit might be totally alone, like Anthony in the desert, or when you see Luther going through the door into the Augustinian monastery, you would find that he was coming into a place where there was a common life celebrated with other monks like him. There were four stages in the development of monasteries and monasticism in the early church. The first stage, before there were any monastery buildings or any connection to the church, was that a person just decided to live an ascetic life, which is not yet organized or separated, and so people felt good about going out into a private place just to be alone with the Lord. So I can remember all the way through college and seminary that I had a regular practice of doing that. I would go out to a, quote, lonely place, picking up on Mark 1:35. Jesus arose early, went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. I always liked to be around either mountains or bodies of water to just reflect on the majesty and the greatness of God. Sometimes it would be at night under a brilliant starry sky. But all of us need that personal one-on-one alone time with God. Even various popular writers on prayer said that God's acquaintance will never be made by pop calls. That is, we shoot one up, as is said often by the young, in a colloquialism. I shot one up. I talked to my daddy in heaven. But those pop calls will not be answered unless there's also much time spent with God. And so we can err on either side of this equation. Remember Nehemiah. That is one of the great stories in the scripture about prayer. And this is in no wise meant to be anything but what it was, and that is a great explanation of what Nehemiah did when he came before Cyrus very nervously about wanting to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, which had crumbled and fallen. And we call it ejaculatory prayer. But if you go back to the first chapter of Nehemiah, you find that Nehemiah is fasting, he's weeping, he's spending hours with God alone. And then he comes before the king, and this is what the text says. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I spoke to the king. It's all in one reference right there. It's bathed in this pool of time alone with God, but when it comes time for God's immediate help and a positive response from Cyrus, he said, I prayed to the God of heaven, ejaculatory prayer, very quickly, and I said to the king. And it's out of that fountain of a prayer life that he was able to speak to Cyrus. So we need both. We need time alone with God, and we need to speak immediately in time of need. The second stage, which began in the 4th century, a person began living as a hermit or an anchorite. Again, one who retires to a lonely place. And that's where you find Anthony in the Egyptian desert. In the 3rd stage, the monastic life is shared together in convents or monasteries. Now, hermits are coming together for a common life. Cloister life is a regular organization of the ascetic life on a social basis. Why do we put people who have done horrible things against humanity in solitary confinement? Because it is a punishment. Jean-Paul Sartre said it's hell to be alone. And aloneness over a period of time can almost drive one mad. It is not that we think of the most painful thing to do in terms of physical agony, but it's painful in the sense that we are made in God's image, and because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the inter-Trinitarian Council are a social, are social beings together in oneness, that becomes our model and the reason for relational dynamics between human beings, because we're made in His image and therefore we crave to be with other people. Philip Schaff is the one who said that, church historian, 8 volumes that he wrote in his lifetime. An association, he said also, of a number of anchorets of the same sex for mutual advancement in ascetic holiness. Can you see the theme again of sanctification? Let me just review in case there are any, even if there's one, who does not understand the term sanctification. What I'd never want to do in this room is to throw around big words that are not understood. That could be one of those words. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the language we see and the language we'll be using in here in our study of the Reformation is Martin Luther's rediscovery of St. Augustine and in the Scriptures, especially Romans 1 and Habakkuk 2, that we are justified by faith alone. That's a legal act that we'll look into much more in the days ahead when we come towards the Diet of Worms and Martin Luther's discovery. But sanctification is not the same thing as salvation, God giving us a judicial act, performing a judicial act whereby He declares that all of our sins are paid for. They're nailed to the cross. So it's a legal once and for all act. Sanctification comes from the Greek word that means holy. And so you are saints. Contrary again to the Roman Catholic Church, which holds up different individuals as saints, Saint Teresa, Saint Bernard, Saint Benedictine, etc., Saint Augustine. Rather, every true believer who knows Jesus Christ is a saint, because a saint in the Scriptures is nothing more or less than a holy one, someone who is coming into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ and seeking holiness in their life. So at the root word, we have saint, we have holy, we have holiness, and we have holy ones that are the saints, and we have this word sanctification, which means the process by which we are being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, and we're dying more and more to the old self. It's called the mortification of sin. So that's what sanctification is, and they're looking for, rather than aloneness in their sanctification, you see the concept here, mutual advancement for ascetic holiness. And so that's what they were after. In the 4th stage, which we will not move into with any depth today, is the formation of monastic orders. And so, again, I'm quite sure that you've heard of Augustinian orders, and there are many different forms of those around the world. The Benedictine, the Franciscan, after St. Francis of Assisi, and the like. Now, what was the nature monasticism. Let me make sure you're now coming back historically and you're following Martin Luther into that monastery. What was he after? Well, certainly you remember that the lightning had struck and he cried out to St. Anne, who was the Virgin Mary's mother and also the overseer, if you will, of all minors, of which his father was one. St. Anne, save me. And so he's unharmed, and so he pledges to her in that moment, though we can't see her, she's not there. He says, I will become a monk. And he leaves his father's directives and all the expenses that he has gone to ensure that Martin Luther become a lawyer, and bought him the best books with the money that he had worked hard to earn for his son. And Martin Luther turns his back on his family, his father especially, and everything in the world, even his friends, and he marches into that monastery, as if you will, and this is then what he begins to experience. The nature of monasticism in that period of time. Be careful that you don't come all the way to the 20th and 21st century and read back into it what it was like then. We're going to try to see and feel and experience what Martin Luther did when he walked in. It emphasizes the contemplative rather than a practical life. It's not about doing. It's not about doing good works. As the book of James says, if someone has faith, then show me your faith by the works that you do. But rather, we're just going to think. We're going to enter into the presence of God through music, through prayers, through psalms, through fasting, through our vows that we've taken. And it's not a practical life for the most part. It highlights the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. If I were to be so bold after studying Plato back in my college years and until the present, I would say that it is certainly a form of dualism. The spirit is good, but the physical, material world is evil. And so in order to gain mastery over the evil, that is our bodies, then we're going to devote ourselves to the spiritual exercises so that we can become more and more holy, more and more sanctified, more and more pleasing to God. And so it's reason over sense. And I don't mean that reason is not sensical. The senses, the five senses, it's thinking rather than engaging all of our senses that we have in life. It's the supernatural over the natural world. They would not have had a concept of going outside to look at the Grand Canyon, to look at a sunrise, and to say, wow, look at the beauty that God has made. How contrary to my professor, Van Groningen, who said, John, remember that God has not only given us his word in the 66 infallible books of the Old and New Testaments, but he's given us his world. This is my Father's world. And in Romans 1, we see that we understand God by what he has made. It's also after the highest grade of holiness and an undisturbed communion of the soul with God. Lest you immediately race in your minds to Romans chapter 7, where 1 Corinthians 7, where you see that there are some who have been given the gift of celibacy. There's some, and Martin Luther appeared to be one of those early on. He talks about it in Table Talk, that he really had no desire for women. That was not his struggle in going into this convent. He didn't care one whit about taking that vow of celibacy. But Scripture is actually clear on this, that the word used, everyone has his own gift from the Lord. In that text in 1 Corinthians 7, it's a grace gift. That's what spiritual gifts are in the New Testament, in the four main passages given to us in the New Testament. That is, that it's a gift given by God's grace, whether it be preaching, teaching, administration, helps, mercy, etc. And so celibacy uses that very same word for spiritual gifts. And so celibacy is a great grace gift. And there are some who make themselves, therefore, eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. But that is not the majority rule here. The majority rule is that God said, be fruitful and multiply, And it is not good that man should be alone, or literally from the Hebrew there, it is not good that man should be, quote, in his separation. And so we find here that they have a desire for communion with God. And I will bring this out. I will not hold back anything contemporary either. Look at all the scandals in the Catholic Church today that have been happening over these last years with molestation of children with pedophiles, because they have gone in and they were forced to take a vow of celibacy when they really didn't have the gift of celibacy. And this is a real problem for anyone who says, well, God's called me to be celibate. Well, it ought to be plain in your heart and in your life and by testing and by circumstances, because the person who really has that has not been given to them to desire to have sexual relations with someone of the opposite sex. Number three, it depreciates God's established social order, including marriage, the family, and the state. What I always like to do is to push everything out in worldview, like Francis Schaeffer taught me to do years ago. And that is, what are the conclusions to a particular position that we might embrace? So in this particular case, if everyone became a monk or a nun, what would happen in the world? Well, you would have no propagation of the race, and so eventually, over time, the race would die out and the earth would be an orbiting orb with no human life on it. What about the family? The family would dissipate and disappear, and of course, there would be no one needed to rule what is not there. And all of those are God-ordained. God is the one who made the family, the first family in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And yes, I believe that Adam and Eve were real people, and they had a real family, and that God is the one who instituted the church and the state. Number four, monasticism makes a distinction between a lower and higher view of morality. Have you ever had the thought that it would be better for you to be like a monk or a nun than it would be to be married, because that's a higher calling? Have you ever had the thought that if you worked at IBM, if you worked in teaching school, if you worked as an engineer, if you worked at whatever job you did, that the preachers and the pastors and the priests are the ones who really have the highest calling? It really took me hearing Spurgeon, when I used to read one sermon a day when I was in seminary for my own personal devotions, to come across this statement from Spurgeon. The highest calling to which you can be called is the calling to which you have been called. There is no highest calling in being a minister of the gospel. This early on came into the church as the doctrine called clericalism, that the priest, the religious orders, had the highest calling, but everyone else who were farmers, who were lay people, who were the engineers and the builders, those had the lower calling. That's what this means, that monasticism made a distinction between a lower and higher view of morality. Next, it focuses on abandoning the world rather than being engaged in the world and transforming it for the glory of God, every inch of it. And monasticism requires absolute obedience. This is true, absolute obedience to the will of the superior. Let's just call him right now the abbot who is in the monastery or in the nunnery. Look at what Alfred Lord Tennyson said. There's a picture of a stamp of his. He died in 1892. This is about monasticism and the monks. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs but to do, that is, obey and die. He sums it up well. We continue with one more slide on the nature of monasticism. It demands the renunciation of sin, the world, property, and marriage. It requires three vows in almost all of the monastic movements: voluntary poverty, giving up everything to the common good, absolute obedience, and number three, voluntary celibacy. Y'all are mature. Do y'all want me to share the things that Martin Luther really said, or do you want me to dress it up? I've already given you one or two of those, and You don't know. It's not what I say that bothers me. It's what I hold back that you never know about. Well, Martin Luther said instead of cutting off his, he would like to add a pair. Okay, there it is. I'm telling you, he's earthy. And I'd never want to be vulgar with you. I don't want to say anything inappropriate, but these are in writing for you to see. It was intended to facilitate one's progress toward heaven. It promotes prayer, meditation, fasting, and castigation. That is correction or chastisement of the body, and that sometimes includes flagellation, which means taking a whip and whipping yourself in your cell in order to mortify your body. Because again, in dualism, matter or the body is evil. Two more, it promotes spiritual disciplines, manual labor, and supporting the poor. So sometimes they went out from the monasteries, not all of them, to do works of charity. And they would work with the poor. They would work with churches and help the people in those churches that were nearby. And then finally, for some, it did produce spiritual joy and turned solitude into a paradise of freedom and communion with God and His children. But here's what I want you to think about again. So if it did that, and you were one of the ones, and I was one of the ones in that monastery or convent, what about the rest of the world who were going into a Christless eternity? I see it as a very selfish thing, not as a very godly thing. So what about the Augustinian Eremites at Erfurt? We looked at this before, but quickly again, it was founded in Italy in the 13th century. So you see that now, about 300 years later, Luther is entering into a seminary that was founded in Italy. There were more than 200 of these Augustinian monasteries in Germany. The vicar general at the time of Luther's entry was Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz was a godly man, and Luther always attributed to him greatness because Staupitz is one of the ones who led him to the reading of the Bible. He was a man of piety, discipline, and kindness. The monastery was known for its exemplary life, and this one especially had an emphasis on learning. So because of that, Staupitz was encouraging Luther to go into the university and to gain more degrees. Its theological seminary was connected right there in the same city where Martin Luther had graduated to the University of Erfurt. And it was here in this monastery, if you can see him now, think of you going to college and what are you preparing for? Let's just take someone in here who went to Georgia Tech and you spent 5 years becoming an architect or an engineer, whatever it is. You work, you go into math classes and design classes, engineering classes, etc. And one on top of another, you're building so that when you come out, you can actually be hired to do a job and grow in a whole career in that field. Well, that's what Luther was doing going into the monastery. Do you have a figure in mind, a number of years in mind of how long Luther was in this monastery? 6 years. So I want you to see that. I want you to feel it, that he's learning while he's in here. He's reading the Psalms. He's starting to give lectures on them, etc. And so he received the Bachelor of Theology, the Master of Sentences, and that follows Peter Lombard, who lived in 1100 to 1160. Lombard basically wrote the very first systematic theology in the world. And he was a licentiate, which means that he could then preach and pastor churches. Even though the monastery bore the name of the great bishop of Hippo, that is Augustine, by the way, that's in the area now where Algeria is, Hippo, they apparently knew little of his evangelical faith and stressed the necessity of man's working out his own salvation. That is, the good work that man does merits divine grace by itself and thus earns him salvation. So it's a works-oriented salvation, even though they have the name of Augustine. Now, let's be clear about this. When I was in seminary, I had all my professors saying this kind of thing. What we have in today's Protestantism really began in the early church and then was clarified by Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. He straddled 2 centuries there. From there up to Luther and Calvin, and then on into today, those who hold to Reformed theology. And so they would say that Calvinism is nothing more or less than Augustinianism, and Augustinianism is nothing more or less than biblical theology. They minimize the importance of Christ's sufferings and death, so they didn't really have an understanding in this particular monastery where Luther was. They were not taught it. They were not talking about it. Salvation is by grace alone. That was not there when Luther came in. It was through the sacraments that the clergy maintained their spiritual authority over the people, and we've already noted that there were 7 sacraments at the time, and those are listed here: baptism, confirmation, penance, the Eucharist, extreme unction, marriage, and ordination. Protestants hold to 2, baptism and the Lord's table. The sacraments, therefore, became an instrument for conveying spiritual grace. So if you are baptized as an infant, if you believe in baptismal regeneration, it means the moment of your baptism, you're saved. And the age of accountability is the age at which you might say, I no longer want that. So you have to actually and openly reject the gospel and reject Christ, but you're saved when you're baptized. That's not what every Catholic priest believes, but that's what some do, and also today in the Lutheran Church, and that you must repent, but it's not just repenting before God, but it's going before a confessor and making sure that you've actually been absolved by a human instrument on earth. Well, Luther's experience in the monastery. Luther began as a novice, which we said, and it lasted for 1 year. I want to talk about Roland Bainton for a minute and make an application here. Roland Bainton died in 1984. I was at Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale from 1976 to 1987, 10 and a half years. While we were there, we had, I would say, the who's who in intellectual Christians from around the world. Francis Schaeffer came, Billy Graham, Carl F. H. Henry. Roland Bainton was one of these I've never mentioned to you. I had the privilege of meeting Roland Bainton, and he came down from Yale University, where he taught for over 42 years. And even after he retired from Yale, he spent 20 years in writing. He wrote the number one book in the world, still considered that, on Martin Luther, his life, a biography. It's called Here I Stand. I met Roland Bainton before the lecture series was beginning in the sanctuary of our church. People had already come to hear him, but he had been being interviewed, and I didn't know this, behind closed doors. And as it turned out, he was not allowed to speak that night. And the next day, he was on an airplane back to New Haven. Now, I wonder if you can have one idea why someone like that would be turned away after an invitation, coming down, being ready, number one scholar in the world. Roland Bainton, from his own mouth, after studying Luther and justification by faith alone, by grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, did not know Jesus Christ personally as his Lord and Savior. There's a big lesson here for every one of us here. A person can know everything about Jesus Christ. They can master Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They can read the Gospels. They can fast and pray and flagellate themselves with whips. They can go into the desert and spend time alone and still be lost. Does it not ring true in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name perform many miracles and cast out demons? And Jesus said, I will say to that person on this day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's not those who have Jesus on their lips, but it's those who have him truly in their hearts and they know that they're one because of the promise of the word, but also from Romans 8, because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, I don't know how many times I've read Roland Bainton, because he still has the best biography on Martin Luther. But that will always stick in my mind, seeing him say goodbye to us walking down the hall of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. But he's the only one that I know that gives this picture that will help you understand what was going on in Martin Luther's life inside that cloister. Here it is, directly from him. Prayers came 7 times daily. After 8 hours of sleep, the monks were awakened between 1 and 2 in the morning, which means they went to bed around 5 or 6 o'clock the day before, by the ringing of the cloister bell. At the first summons, they sprang up, made the sign of the cross, and pulled on the white robe and the scapular. Just think of the shoulder blade, and that's the idea. They took it from that bone, and it's just to cover the shoulders. It's a short monastic cloak covering the shoulders, without which the brother was never to leave his cell. At the second bell, each came reverently to the church, sprinkled himself with holy water, and knelt before the high altar with a prayer devotion to the Savior of the world. Then all took their places in the choir. Matins, which were monastic nighttime liturgies, lasted 3/4 of an hour. Each of the 7 periods of the day ended with the chanting by the cantor, who was a singer, of Save Regina, Save, O Queen, Thou Mother of Mercy, Our Life, Our Delight, and Our Hope. We've not said anything yet about Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, the intercessory prayers that are said to Mary. Thou Mother of Mercy, Our Life, Our Delight, and Our Hope. To Thee we exile, sons of Eve, lift up our cry. To Thee we sigh as we languish in this vale of tears. Be Thou our advocate. Another word for intercessor. Sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us. That's nowhere in the scriptures. We'll deal with Mariolatry another time. Thou Holy Mother of God. After then, the Ave Maria. If you just love those words by Andrea Bocelli, enjoy it, but read the words. You will not like it. And Pater Noster. The Our Father, the brothers in pair silently file out of the church. Well, at the end of that year of going through those daily practices, after readings and being in their cells alone and all the things that they're engaged in, Luther took his vow, and he did become a monk. And from then, for the next 5 years, he was a monk and he was able to serve communion or do the Mass, as they call it. So, what's wrong? Where does all this go wrong? Can we listen for a moment to Os Guinness? He wrote this book, a classic work called The Call, in 1998. He affirms that the monastic movement became a form of dualism, which we've already indicated, that elevates the spiritual at the expense of the secular. Eusebius, he speaks about, who was the bishop of Caesarea, argued that Christ gave 2 ways of life to his church. Guinness summarizes his writings in this way. The perfect life is spiritual, dedicated to contemplation, and reserved for priests, monks, and nuns. The permitted life is secular, dedicated to action, and open to such tasks as soldiering, governing, farming, trading, and raising families. Whereas those following the perfect life appear to die to the life of mortals, to bear with them nothing earthly but their body, and in mind and spirit to have passed to heaven. So again, a life of contemplation. Those following the more humble, more human permitted life, do you see that? The higher life, the lower life of the permitted life, to have a kind of secondary grade of piety. That was true throughout the medieval ages. Here's the summary. Higher versus lower. Sacred versus secular, perfect versus permitted, contemplation versus action. That would summarize the differences between those inside the monastery and those without. And so Guinness says, monasticism reinforced the secularization it originally set out to resist. In the end, monasteries themselves succumbed to the secularization and became a central carrier of elitism, power, arrogance, and corruption. Martin Luther wrote a treatise for the church. It's called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. If you've never read it, I would highly recommend it. You can download it on a Kindle or a Barnes & Noble Nook for a very low price, but it's worth the read. This is what he wrote during the middle of all the things that were going on, and this is after then he comes out of the monastery. But would you listen now for a few minutes to Martin Luther himself and one on Guinness? The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household task, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or a maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and other works of a monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith. So Guinness wraps up by saying Luther recommended the abolition of all orders and abstention from all vows. That's why he could break his vow. He took a vow of celibacy, and we came out at later in life at 42 after helping these nuns escape the convent. He married Catherine von Bohr at the age of 42. So why did he recommend the abolition of all orders and the abstention of all vows? Because the contemplative life has no warrant in Scripture. That's why. See if you can find it. That would be a great challenge for anyone to take up. So Oscanus concludes by saying there is no higher, lower, sacred, secular, perfect, permitted, contemplated, active, or first class, second class calling means that everyone, everywhere, and in everything fulfills his or her secondary callings in response to God's primary calling, which is to be his. So now, from table talk, none of these are that rough. There's one funny one at the end, but we conclude then with this and one comment from J.I. Packer. All of these are from table talk. This one from 1538. A man doesn't have control of himself when he is downcast and alone, even if he is well equipped with the knowledge of the Scriptures. It is not for nothing that Christ gathers his church around the word and sacraments and is unwilling to let these things be hidden in a corner. Away with monks and hermits! These are inventions of Satan because they exist apart from all the godly ordinances and arrangements of God. According to the plan of creation, every man is either a domestic or a political or an ecclesiastical person. Outside of these ordinances, he is not a man unless he is miraculously exempted, again, by a grace gift. Accordingly, a solitary life should be avoided as much as possible. I concur. Here's a second one from Luther in 1538. God placed his church in the midst of the world, among countless external activities and callings, not in order that Christians should become monks, but so that they may live in fellowship and that our works and the exercises of our faith may become known among men. Do you hear salt and light in there? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Here's a fable that I really like from Table Talk. There was mention of the suspicious origin of monasticism. This is around his table in the 40-room cloister there in Wittenberg, his home. And all these students are there, and they're writing this down. So they're saying there was mention by Luther of the suspicious origin of monasticism and of the monks. It was said that it is manifest that the devil is the author of monks. When he wished to imitate God, because Satan can only imitate. He can't create anything original or new. God, who is the author of the priest, Satan made the mold too large and it turned out to be a monk. Luther said, that's an appropriate fable. For a monk is useful neither for the church nor for the state nor for domestic life. Accordingly, the devil has to make monks who obscure the works of God. In the church, they're of no use. Civil government, they defame. And in marriage, they think and teach callously. If the institution of marriage had stood firm, monasticism wouldn't have amounted to anything. Thus, Satan obscured the glorious ordinance of God, namely marriage, with the glittering phantom of the monks. If there had been God-fearing and pure teaching about marriage in the church, the monks and nuns wouldn't have counted for so much. It's a great lesson for us today that the Word of God needs to be held firm and studied and preached and proclaimed, lest it give way to atheistic thought, agnosticism, and unbelief. So here's his famous quote, "The monks are the fleas on God's almighty fur coat." Just think on those things. So as I conclude, first, you just see what Philip Schaff, again, the church historian until the late 19th century, Protestantism is the end of the monastic order. This is the drastic change that was brought about by Luther being inside the monastic movement and then coming out, being able to see and tell forth what really it was all about. It's like being in L. Ron Hubbard's organization, and then you finally see, and you come out. You're in a cult, and your eyes are open, and you come out. Who better to tell about the Jehovah's Witnesses than the author who wrote the book 50 Years in the Watchtower? You see, this is what happened. So on the final slide today, we have this pendulum that we all have to wrestle with. The pendulum swinging one way would carry all of us into the monastery and into the convents where we would be alone and just devote ourselves to God. The pendulum the other way would be to have a very shallow Christianity with none of the disciplines, none of the spiritual disciplines practiced. So I'm highlighting a book by Donald Whitney that I learned about when I was in seminary. It's one of the best. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and J.I. Packer's writing the foreword to this book. I can go on record, Packer says, as urging all Christians to read what Don Whitney has written. It will give you a sense of your seriousness or lack of it as Jesus' disciple. The doctrine of all disciplines is really a restatement, an extension of classical Protestant teaching on the means of grace, namely the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. I still find Christians who have never heard of spiritual disciplines. There are two lists of disciplines, and they're quite long. Disciplines of engagement and disciplines of abstinence. Abstinence, taken from the passage, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So as we criticize monasticism, can we just for a moment, and I mean a brief moment, less than a minute, and then we're done. Can we just say that we need to examine whether we're serious about having a daily quiet time? Call it personal worship. Whatever you do, do you spend time alone with God every day? It won't be over here all day long, seven times a day of prayers and fastings and flagellation. But just over here, have we gone so far that we say, you know what? It's just all by grace. I don't have to do anything. He saved me. I'm delivered from sin. I'm going to heaven. Do you really have a heart to know him? So it'd be quiet time, scripture study, not just reading, looking up passages, doing word studies, doing biographical studies, and so forth. What about scripture memory? Memorizing passages, meditating day and night before the Lord. What about service in his kingdom? What about listening to sermons? What about listening to godly music and filling your heart? What about pursuing him with everything within you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The whole thing on spiritual disciplines would be a whole course. But they are great works, and when you come to these notes, if you do, you can start with Whitney's book. You could go to The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard and many other great works. So that's where we end today. I hope you've gotten an insight into where Martin Luther was, what impacted him, and then what happened as a result, with a little bit of application just at the end. Next week, we're going to deal with the indulgent controversy where Tetzel, who was a monk, said a penny in the cup will free a soul from purgatory. Where did that come from? And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your calling and giftedness of Martin Luther. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a sensitivity to look at everything through the filter of your word. Would you bless every man and woman in this class and those who could not be with us today? I pray you would keep our eyes focused on you, following hard after you. And we pray, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. God bless. Have a great week.